Okay, if you'd like to turn back to the Gospel of Mark. As I said, we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings, and we're into the third chapter. And really the big question lots of people are asking as we read through the Gospel is, who is Jesus? Who is this man? They recognize he's doing wonderful things, unusual things, that he has an authority and power that they're completely unfamiliar with. And everyone's asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is this person? What is his identity? And our passage this morning really picks up on that theme. See if I can get to... There we go. Now, Jesus says and does some strange, even shocking things in this passage. You know, he rejects the fame of the crowd for a few faithful followers. That seems strange. He ignores and seemingly disassociates himself from his own family, saying he has a new family. That's rude, isn't it? It would seem, you know, to act in such a way. And then he goes further. He strongly condemns the religious authorities. He suggests even that they have committed an unforgivable sin. Now, how does all of this sit with your view of Jesus? Why does he act this way? You know, surely he should have embraced the crowds, respected the concerns of his family, sought to engage with the religious leaders. How is it possible that a merciful God would not forgive? Now, Jesus did care for the crowds, his family, and the scribes who stand opposed to him. But each of them misunderstood him in some way. Each came to a different, yet wrong conclusion about who Jesus was and why he had come. So Jesus' actions and words here were a prompt. He wants them to think again. You've got me wrong. It's a warning. You've got me wrong. Think again. He speaks words of invitation here, but he also speaks words of warning. Now, there's one other group in the passage, the 12 disciples. We read how Jesus calls to himself those 12 men to be with him, to be disciples. Now, these men were far from perfect. They didn't understand much, but they are the ones that Jesus wants you and I to follow. They're the model, if you like, for how we are to respond to Jesus. So there's a contrast being made in the passage as well between the disciples and these three other groups and what they think and how they respond to Jesus. So we're going to look at each of those groups. First, we'll look at how they responded to Jesus, and then we'll look at how Jesus responded to them. So firstly, there's the crowd. On the surface, it appears that Jesus is hugely popular. This is at a stage in his ministry where many people are interested in what he's doing. A lot of people seem to really like Jesus, to the point that he tries to withdraw. But he can't escape the craving of the crowds. And he's not just attracting locals. We're given a list of place names here, different parts of that area of the world where they're coming from. And people were coming from quite a distance, from far and wide, to hear and see Jesus. From various parts of Israel. So many came that the situation was actually getting pretty dangerous. So verse 9 suggests there was the threat of him being crushed. So his disciples are told to get a boat ready to release him from that pressure that he's under, to give him some space from the clamour of people who are trying to touch him. Now, why did they come? Why did they want to touch him? Because he had healed many. Now, already in Mark, we've seen how Jesus demonstrates his power, the power of God over sickness. We see again here how he had the power and authority over evil spirits. They were powerless in the face of his command to depart from people. He spoke with the power of God. Now, you might think there's logistical issues here to sort out. They could be better organized. There's lots of people. They just need to better plan, really, for this group of folk who are coming. Maybe we should commend this crowd. You know, after all, they look like they're interested in Jesus. They want to be with him. Were they not responding to the call to follow? Well, not really. Certainly, they believed Jesus was good and great, a man of God. But what did they come for? To see what Jesus could do for them. Now, for many of them, Jesus was little more than one of these, a genie. This one's from the film Aladdin, probably the best known genie we know of, in the lamp from the film Aladdin. Now, we all know the story of Aladdin. He finds a lamp in the cave, he rubs it, a genie appears, he gets three wishes, anything he wants. Now, how do you see Jesus? Is he anything more than a genie? Sometimes people speak about their disappointment with God. He hasn't answered my prayers. Does he care? Is he listening? Isn't that his job? Well, you will become disappointed if your view of God is that he's like some kind of genie and your prayers are like some kind of wish list. He is not at our beck and call. Now, the crowd loved Jesus because he was giving them what they wanted. Jesus certainly cared about people's physical well-being. We've seen that clearly in the stories we've read so far. The healing of Simon's mother-in-law, the cleansing of a leper, the healing of a paralyzed man. Jesus didn't refuse those requests. We see here that he doesn't refuse their requests. But he also made it clear that he had come to be more than a miracle worker. The miracles were signs to something greater. Jesus didn't just want to provide temporary relief, but complete wholeness, eternal wholeness. He came to deal with a greater sickness, that of sin. He made that point when we read the story about the paralyzed man who came through the roof. Jesus wanted to get across to people that there was an even greater need that they had, that he had come to deal with the sickness of sin. He called people to repentance, to follow him. Now, in time, Jesus' popularity faded. His fame didn't last because the crowds ultimately grew disappointed with him. Jesus would not be the servant they wanted. His mission was to die on a cross. Now, that wasn't part of their agenda for Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that time would come. So he doesn't embrace the crowds in the way that you think he should do. He rejected their response to him. That's a shocking thing in lots of ways, isn't it? You know, leaders today crave popularity. People don't turn away crowds like this. Many crave fame. Jesus rejected both. Rather, verse 13 says he went up a mountain and called a small number of people to himself. In other words, he got away and he withdrew. He rejected the crowd. So the crowd looked like they're making the right call, but actually they just wanted a genie to serve them and their wishes. And it's hugely tempting to create a Jesus of our own making, to treat him like a genie in a can. In many ways, that's what the prosperity gospel is all about. God is the key to a wealthy and happy life. Now, Jesus never promised that to anyone. He says, count the cost if you want to follow him. As he suffered, so would his people. At the same time, Jesus is not blind to our everyday needs. Indeed, we're encouraged to pray for those very practical problems of life. God so frequently provides what we need. He doesn't answer every prayer that we make. His plans and purposes at times are different for us. Following means submitting ourselves to God's will and not our own. Jesus wants to be more than a genie in a can. I think that's one of the messages of this passage. He wants relationship, and we see that in how he calls these 12 disciples. What we have here in Mark 3 on the mountain is a wonderful picture of the intimate and loving care of God for individuals. Notice what he calls these 12 for. He says to be with him, that he would send them out to preach and to cast out demons. In other words, he calls them to friendship and he calls them to mission. But it starts with friendship. He desires companionship, that they would be with him. Not simply take from him. Jesus is not looking for consumers, but disciples. These 12 men would be his companions and his representatives. Not one or the other, but both. Now, perhaps you're wondering, why did Jesus tell this evil spirit to be quiet? You know, the evil spirit's got his identity right in one sense. Well, I think it's because they were the wrong messengers. That job would fall to his followers, those 12 disciples. These spirits reluctantly acknowledged God before them. They knew who Jesus was. They were powerless in the face of his power. They reluctantly acknowledged who was truly Lord and Master. But the disciples would do that willingly. They were the ones that God had chosen to reveal that to others. Now, Jesus didn't just call these 12 men. Others followed, including many women. Yet these 12 were given a very particular calling. They represented a new Israel. The number's significant, the number 12. God's people would no longer be the 12 tribes of Israel, but be made up of all who would follow as these 12 would. These 12 disciples, these 12 men. That didn't mean that God no longer had concern for the Jews. These men were all Jews from Israel. Rather, it signifies that God's people are those who embrace Jesus, who hear the call, who follow. Those who make Jesus their master, not Jesus their servant.
Now, we're given the names here of all 12, but really we only know a few of them very well. Simon Peter, James, John.
We've got stories about Andrew.
Philip, Thomas.
A gospel written by Matthew, who was Levi, that tax collector we read about previously.
We know and we're told what happens to Judas,
but we know very, very little about the others who are listed here.
Some of them we just don't know much at all. But the list does tell us something important,
that God's people are very diverse.
Jesus calls together a group of people
who are very different. These are very different guys.
Peter's impulsive and impetuous. James and John were ambitious. There's a former tax collector, Matthew, a radical revolutionary, that's what a zealot was, called Simon.
Now, these are not necessarily people who would have gelled well together. You know, a former employee
of the oppressive colonizers, the Romans,
Matthew,
and someone who's been seeking to overthrow the regime.
So you've got people from very different ends of the political spectrum, if you like, here
in Jesus' team.
These are ordinary men
with no specific qualifications, academic achievements,
social position or wealth. But these are the people that Jesus chose to be closest to him.
These men would become the founders of the church. At times they would struggle to understand and follow Jesus,
but Jesus was more than a genie to them. Certainly at times they were tempted to act that way, but they submitted themselves to Jesus so frequently. He was their Lord, ultimately, that they listened to. They were teachable. Jesus was more than a genie to them. So that's the crowd, how Jesus responds to fame.
Next, we have family. Now, surely, those were the people who
should have understood Jesus the best. These are the folk who had watched him grow up.
His mother and father had received prophetic messages about who Jesus was. But they don't appear too impressed with what Jesus is up to. Twice they try and get close to Jesus. So in verse 20, the crowd return. The demand is so great that Jesus can't even stop to eat without being disturbed. He's being followed around, harassed. And when the family catch wind of what's happening, they attempt to seize him.
And the original Greek word here really stresses how determined they are. It means arrest. They're really determined to get hold of Jesus.
Now, it seems like they're not able to do that. Later in verse 31, they try to get to Jesus again. They can't get through the crowd, so they send a messenger calling him out.
Now, no doubt there's some genuine concern here for his welfare. You know, we've read already that he was that danger of being crushed.
Things appear to be getting out of hand, but their words in verse 21
suggest what they were thinking.
And this is what we read. They were saying,
"He is out of his mind.
He is out of his mind. What does he think he's doing?" Again, they got Jesus wrong in some way. So close to him, yet so lacking in understanding.
They got to the point of thinking, is he deluded? Yes, he's got strength, power. Yes, he had special messages about himself. But is this all going a bit too far now?
And was Jesus any more sane than this man?
Let's see if I can get him up. Here we go.
This man here.
Now, I talked with the children about superheroes. This is a man in America who thinks he is a superhero and is dressed up, he's got a suit.
He calls himself Phoenix Jones.
I think he operates in Seattle. He's a bit like a vigilante, I suppose, who roams the streets. I don't know if this still happens or not, but certainly he was in the news a couple of years ago. As you can see, he's got a nice costume and he patrols the streets of Seattle on an evening. And certainly he's got the muscles, I'm sure. He's a tough guy. I'm sure he's got the strength to take on some criminals. But you wonder why he just didn't just join the police and, get a proper job in that sense. Maybe it was just the uniform wasn't sufficient for him. But now
you might admire his ambition, but you question his sort of sanity, don't you?
You know, is this guy's taking it a bit too far? He's out of his mind. Is it the same with Jesus?
Is it the same with Jesus? His family saw the miracles. As a child, they witnessed his impressive knowledge of the scriptures. You know, he spent time in the temple. They lost him. He wanted to be in his father's house. He had a deep desire to be in the temple, but had it all gone a bit too far?
You know, many today like Jesus. They admire his teaching, but they won't accept the claim that he's God. That's too far.
Perhaps Jesus thought too much of himself. Yeah, there was lots of good stuff in there we can take out,
but really, this claim about being God, the miracles, not sure.
Let's pick and choose what we like, discard the extreme bits. Some conclude that he must have been deluded, charismatic, able to gather a following, influential, but ultimately misguided.
Now, if that's the case, then we're misguided in following him.
Jesus' response to his family's efforts are shocking on one level.
He doesn't get up and go when they call him.
He seemingly resists. Now, that seems strange to start with, but then he says something
that initially seems offensive.
Verse 33. And he answered them, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother."
What does Jesus mean by that? Was he rejecting his own flesh and blood?
Is this an encouragement for Christians today to think very little of their families?
Well, I don't think that's the case. I don't think we read that into this passage here. We see from elsewhere that Jesus did care for his family.
At the cross, he spoke to John and asked John to take care of his mother. The Bible tells us that charity starts in the home. It's sinful to neglect and not care for your parents or your children. Rather, Jesus wanted to make a point about God's people. Not only are they a new nation like Israel, they are a new family.
They are to see themselves as brothers and sisters with spiritual ties that
bind, if not physical, spiritual ties. Jesus calls people into relationship with himself, but he's also in the business of creating a new community that he wants every one of his followers to be part of. So Christians are united behind who they follow Jesus, but also what they desire, the will of God. And that's what Jesus says about his brothers and sisters.
It is they who do the will of God. We share the same mission,
the same goal. Now, there was little to unite these 12 disciples except
that invitation to friendship, their relationship to Jesus, and the same calling that they had, that commission to go and join Jesus' mission in making him known to others.
Now, you may not be like the crowd. Perhaps you're not a consumer. Jesus is not your genie. He is your Lord. But how do you see God's people? Do you see them as family? Following Jesus means installing a new king in your life,
but also adopting a new people, a new community.
The church. That's why so frequently we
refer to ourselves as a church family.
That is what we are.
Our relationships are not meant to be shallow,
but deep. Our concern not passing, but genuine and sacrificial.
The gospel is not shallow, but rich and deep. And God means other people to be a blessing to you.
God means for you as a follower to be a blessing to others. You're part of a family of his people. Jesus wasn't deluded. He was doing his heavenly Father's work. That was a priority to him. He would not neglect his earthly family, but neither would he allow them to define his mission.
That was set by his heavenly Father,
by God. Now, not everyone will understand the choice you've made to follow Jesus, if you're a Christian this morning. Perhaps other family members are confused by your commitment to a church, your desire to serve the Lord with your time, your job, your money.
They struggle to understand what motivates you, what drives you. Perhaps they think you're out of your mind. You've got good intentions, they understand that you're a Christian, but aren't you taking it all a little bit too far? You've become a little bit too zealous
in your faith. You're taking it all a little bit too seriously. Jesus sympathizes with your experience.
Sometimes those who are closest to us, in one sense, don't understand us as we would like.
And the story also shows us that it's possible to know a lot about Jesus, to be very close to him in one sense, but not make the right assessment about him. Now, I think his family came to the right conclusion later.
Certainly Mary, his mother, understood. His brother James served the early church. But at this point, they're confused.
They got him wrong. They failed to understand his mission.
Jesus was seeking to correct his own family in that regard. Now, our final group
got Jesus horribly wrong. And this is a group of people
that you would have expected to get Jesus right.
Jesus saves his hardest and strongest words for the religious leaders. Look at verse 22.
This is what the scribes had come to conclude about Jesus.
And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons."
So many are keen on Jesus.
His family are concerned,
but the religious establishment are completely opposed.
We know that from the end of our passage last week. In chapter 3, verse 6, says they were plotting to destroy him. Their minds are made up. Jesus was evil. Now, in their minds, it was a bit like this guy. Another film reference here. Might need Helena to help me here. Bring up the next one. Don't know how many people have seen the Lego movie, but this is President Business. He, in many people's eyes in the film, he's a good guy. He presents himself as being for the people. Yet behind the scenes, he's really an evil dictator who has dastardly plans in terms of what he's going to do in this sort of Lego world. So if you like, in one sense, these religious leaders, these scribes, thought they could see through Jesus. They couldn't deny what he was doing, but they were questioning the source of his power. They were saying, well, behind this facade, really, this guy's got evil intentions. He is from the devil. Rather than believing and following, they deny him. Now, Jesus makes short shrift of their logic. He's nothing like, you know, President Business from the Lego movie. And he uses two parables to expose their folly. A divided nation, he says, does not last. A divided family ultimately breaks up. If he's from Satan, then why would he be driving out evil spirits? He'd be working against himself. It makes no sense. He acknowledges Satan's power. He describes him as a strong man. The implication is that people are held captive under his power, helpless in the face of his destructive desire. He implies, though, that he is the stronger man. Now, he doesn't say that directly in this passage, but if you look at the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, he says that. He describes his mission as coming to plunder and bind up the strong man. He's the superhero, in that sense, that comes to rescue. And there's a wonderful picture here of who Jesus is. You know, often we do present him as meek and mild, but effectively he describes himself like a superhero here on a rescue mission, a man of strength. If our lives are like homes trashed by Satan, then Jesus breaks in. He turfs out that evil landlord. He takes over. I don't think we speak of Jesus, that image of Jesus, enough. Now, these religious leaders should see all of this. They're in the best position to understand, in one sense. They know the scriptures inside out. But they can't see the wood for the trees. So close, yet so far away, they stubbornly refuse to believe the truth. And it leads them to believe such a distorted lie. That's the only thing they can conclude. Because they're trying to fit together all the evidence here. They refuse to believe that Jesus is God. So they have to come to a different position. And it's such a distorted lie. It's the only way of interpreting the facts before them. Now, Jesus defends himself before them, but then the accuser becomes the judge. Verse 28, you know, these very strong words of Jesus. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So Jesus embraces the disciples. He embraced those from the crowd who listened to him. He called them his family. But he rejects these scribes. He turns their accusations back upon them. And he says that they are the true blasphemers. Against the Holy Spirit. Against the work of God. This cuts them off from forgiveness. Now these verses are the most shocking in the passage. They've concerned a lot of people. What is this sin that's unforgivable? Well, it's willful, stubborn, persistent rejection of Jesus. It's not only a failure to believe that he is God's Messiah, but to claim that he's evil, to come to a very different conclusion about him. Jesus is not speaking of people who ignorantly blaspheme God, who take his name in vain without thinking. He's talking here to a group of people who have heard, who have understood, but continue to reject God's revelation. They stubbornly will not come before Jesus. Now, there's a stern warning here about hardness of heart towards Jesus. The unforgivable sin, I think, is refusing to accept the work of the Holy Spirit as he testifies to Jesus, about Jesus to us. You hear the invitation to repent, to turn, to follow, but you resist the call. You will not come. Now, it's not our place to judge who that applies to. We know God is patient. He's long-suffering with us. He's slow to anger, quick to show mercy. Many people become Christians after periods of opposing Christianity. The Apostle Paul is just one example, isn't he? Murderous in his intentions before God's people, and yet shown such grace by God. His life is turned around. He becomes a follower, a disciple, one of those who takes up the mission to make Jesus known to others. But there is a point where God's patience expires and he withdraws from the hard of heart. He can't grant forgiveness because they don't want it. They do not accept their need of it. Their hearts are full of pride. Now, unfortunately, the religious are so often the hardest to share the gospel with. They seem so close to God, yet reality is often they're so far away because they trust in their own outward works. We explored that last week as we looked at, you know, this dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders. They came to this conclusion after a sort of a battle, you know, in terms of trying to understand who Jesus was. They trusted in their own outward works, their knowledge, their achievements. They couldn't accept that they needed Jesus to make them right with God. They would not see themselves as sinners, but they could see the problem of sin in other people's lives. There are people today who also see Christianity as evil. Not all, but some of the most stringent atheists at times get to that point, don't they, where they talk about Jesus, Christianity, as a great corrupter in the world, a great source of problems in society. Some talk about Jesus as a deceiver who leads people astray. So these are stern words from Jesus, scary, shocking words, but I think they're compassionate words of warning. He wants to shock them. He wants them to understand who the true judge is, who he is, and what the consequences are for such stubborn and blatant, persistent refusal to accept him. Now, Jesus divides opinion today as much as he did then. Some like Jesus, but restrict him to being a genie. Jesus is not up for that. Some see value in his teaching, but question whether he's deluded. They pick and choose what they think is good and right from his teaching. But others stand opposed and go so far as to call Jesus evil. We make judgments about Jesus, but Mark 3 turns the tables. It says that Jesus makes a judgment about us. He is the ultimate and true judge at the end of the day. He's not interested in consumers, but disciples. He's in the business of growing a new family of his people. He will reject those who stubbornly refuse to come to him. So there's wonderful promises in this chapter and a stern warning. For those who come, he makes them companions, mission partners, friends. They become family. Forgiveness is forsaken, however, by those who keep on rejecting the offer. Are you a child or a rebel? Will you let this stronger man in? Or will you stand with Satan, who ultimately will be cast aside in the final judgment? So in a sense, these people are a parable to us. They're given to be our teachers, that we would learn from them. The positive example to follow are the 12 disciples. We don't really read much about them here, apart from the fact that they're chosen. We go on to see how they interact with Jesus, what it means to follow. We see that they are weak in many respects, that they didn't earn the right to follow. But they did exhibit a humble trust. They looked for more than a temporary fix. They believed Jesus was of God. They turned and followed. So let each one of us this morning follow in their footsteps. Learn from all in this passage. But the 12 disciples are those that we are called to imitate, to come to Jesus, to receive his forgiveness, to become followers, to become friends, to know relationship with our God. Well, let's pray, and then we'll sing in closing. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that you would search our hearts this morning, and we ask your help to understand Jesus and to follow. We thank you that we come by your grace alone, that we do not qualify ourselves to be your people, but that your mercy is shown to those who are humble of heart. Lord, give us compassion, we pray, towards others. Help us to take up our mission to make Jesus known to others. Lord, we have been given a reality check from this passage that there will be some who will not receive Jesus well. Yet we do pray you open hearts before us. We do pray that we would not encounter that stubbornness we read of here so frequently, that we would see people turn and follow and join this family of God's people in this church. Lord, we pray your help and blessing. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.